We want to look this morning at the fact that there is always a cost. The parable that Jesus, or not the parable, but the instance in Jesus' travels that Brother Bill read for us there in Mark chapter 10. Of course, we have an account at least similar to this, if not the same, in other Gospels as well. But the message there, at the end of that interaction with that rich young man, or the young man who came to him, as he's described there, emphasizes to us that God expects us to do something in order to receive what He's offered to us. There is always a cost. And as we well know, based on our own experience in buying and using and such throughout our lives, you get what you pay for. There's not a free lunch. We have to pay for everything. And when you go to the store, we recognize and understand that it is the store that sets that price, not me. How much more we would appreciate it if we could just go into the Walmart and say, okay, I'll give you $5 for that 3-pound steak. I don't even know if they make a 3-pound steak, but anyway, if we could just tell them what we wanted to pay and pay it, we'd all be doing a little better off, maybe feeling a little happier about what we were getting. But that's not the way it works. That's not the way anything works. The one who has what we want is the one who sets the price. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. And while we look at this interaction that Jesus has with this man, this event, and we say, well, that's a pretty high price. I mean, Jesus told him to sell all he has and come and follow me. Of course, when we look a little more deeper into what's going on there, we recognize that what Jesus saw is that this man was hindered by having these things. They were getting in his way. And in order for him to be able to achieve what he needed to achieve to be pleasing to God, he had to first get those things out of the way. There's a cost for everything. And we need to be prepared to pay that price. And that's why we have the title up, Will You Pay the Price? Are we willing to pay the price that is necessary to gain what we want? And I want to start with some simple things, build up to the more complex things or the more important things, maybe we would say. And we recognize that there is a cost. There's something we have to pay in order to have friends. In fact, if you read Proverbs 18 and verse 24 from either the King James or the New King James, you'll find the first part of that verse says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. The idea there being that if we want folks to like us, we've got to be likable. If we're not likable, folks aren't going to spend much time with us. They're not going to want to hang around us. If you want to live your life by yourself and be left alone, then you just be an unkind person. Be a person that nobody wants to hang around. But if you want people around, you've got to act in such a manner that others would like to be around you. That's part of what Paul says when he writes to the Philippian brethren about their relationship together as brethren in Philippians chapter 2. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And Paul is not telling us to be busybodies. He's telling us to consider what others need. What's going to help others as much, if not more, than what's going to help me. If we want to have a good relationship with someone, we see this in the relationship of husband and wife. We see it in parents and children. We see it in friends. All through our physical life, we recognize and understand that the best relationships are where each person in that relationship is looking out for the welfare of the other. In fact, that's kind of what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. What was it Paul told the Ephesian husbands? Love your wives as you love yourself. if we want to have friends, there's a price to pay, and that price is being friendly, looking out for their best interest, giving rather than taking. There's also a price to be great or to be a leader, I think, is maybe a little bit more the idea that we want to consider. We recognize or need to understand that in order for one to be a leader, he has to first be a servant. If we go and to look at the qualifications given for elders and even for deacons, and especially the things that Peter says about elders, they are servants. They're there to look out for the best interest of others, but they serve the congregation. Yes, they have a position of leadership, but the best leaders are always those who lead with the attitude of doing what's best for those who I'm leading, serving them. One must be willing to serve if they expect to be great. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 26 through 28, Jesus told his disciples, "The one that would be great among them must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many." Let me present this question to you. How many superheroes do you know that do not serve someone else? I know y'all have watched superhero movies before or read the comics. Every single one of them is a superhero because they're trying to help others. Superman, Batman, Spider-Man, Captain America, whoever you want to look at. They're great. They're looked up to. They're respected because they take what they have and use it to help others. That's what Jesus was telling his apostles. He told them, if you want to be great, if you want to be a leader, if you want to be a somebody, especially in God's eyes, then you serve. And of course, the ultimate example of that is when he washed their feet the night that he was betrayed. I'm your master, I'm your leader, I'm your teacher, and yet I serve. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven. In Proverbs 16 and verse 18, we read, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." We read that with a negative context, but it also emphasizes this idea that if we want to be great, it can't be about us. It has to be about others. It is the servant who is the greatest of leaders, who ends up having prominence among. I guess we could go into current events and look and recognize that who are the ones who've been held up as doing what needed to be done, folks looked up to? Those who are serving others in whatever capacity that might be. If you want to be great, you've got to humble yourself and become a servant. We ought not seek office or position. If we will humbly serve others, it will find us, if it is to be. There's a price to pay for greatness. There's a price to pay for knowledge. We recognize this in the secular world. We don't have any problem understanding that if someone wants to know all about their chosen field of work, they're going to have to spend a lot of time learning. There's been over the last several decades a big push into formal education. But no matter what time frame of history we look at, those who wanted to do something well had to learn, and it took time and effort. Back years ago, it was a process of finding someone you could work with so that they could teach you. But apprentice didn't become a master carpenter in a matter of days. It was a matter of weeks and months. Maybe even years, depending on how much they wanted to advance and learn. There's a price to pay for knowledge. The Bereans recognized that. They understood that if they wanted to gain this knowledge, if they wanted to be assured that what they were learning was true, not only did they need to listen to Paul, but they needed to go and check and see if Paul was telling them what God had said. And that's why it says they examined the Scriptures daily to see if the things that were being taught were so. They studied. They looked diligently. Now, the apostles, they received divine inspiration. They were literally told by Christ, don't worry about what to say. The Spirit will tell you what to say. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, we read, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. But that promise was not given to us. In fact, those same inspired men who received the message from the Holy Spirit tell us that we need to do our best to present ourselves to God as one approved. A worker that does not need to be ashamed because we rightly handle the word of truth. Or as Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, you will never fail. Study to show thyself approved, some of the older translations render that passage in 2 Timothy. Put forth the work. If you want to be knowledgeable in the Scriptures, then you're going to have to read and study the Scriptures and put them into practice in your life. I know we turn over to James, and James says, if anybody wants wisdom, let him pray to God, and God will give liberally. But that doesn't take away the fact that the only way we're going to get wisdom from God is from studying in the Word. As I've said before, you can't take this Bible and put it under your pillow at night, and when you wake up the next morning, you know more. You may have a crick in your neck, but you're not going to know more. You've got to spend time in the Word. Just like the fellow that wants to learn how to do great cabinetry work has got to spend time, and practice, and learning to achieve that. There's a price to pay for knowledge. And in the same manner as all of these, there is a price to pay to receive pardon. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the gospel is revealed to man the means by which we can achieve pardon. And if we were to continue looking through the book of Romans alone, we can find many passages that emphasize that idea of there are things we must do in order for God to pardon us from our sins. He talks about faith here, and faith is necessary in regards to knowing the gospel and putting it into action in our lives. The Hebrew writer tells us without faith it's impossible to please God. And the Roman writer tells us that the faith that we need only comes by hearing the Word of God. There's one of the first parts of the price that must be paid in order to achieve pardon. We must hear the Word of God. This goes back to the price for knowledge. We're going to have to study and learn it out. It's not going to just magically appear in our head. But as we continue looking, we find that there's a necessity to confess our wrongs, confess our wickedness, confess our sins before God. Confess with our mouth, in fact, the Roman writer tells us. There's a need for us to turn away. That idea is prevalent throughout the book of Romans when he starts talking about those who are evil versus those who are right. The only way to make that change is to turn away from evil and come back to God. Baptism is even talked about in the book of Romans. That it is what saves us. It's being buried with Christ in baptism and rising up out of that watery grave just as He rose up from the dead. That's what grants us pardon. When we read and study the Word of God and understand what He expects of us, and then we take action on it, that's the price to be free of our sins. I know we often talk about Jesus paid the price. He paid the cost. He was the sacrifice that was necessary in order for us to have the possibility of pardon for our sins. But just like the Jews, the Israelites of old, until we take advantage of that sacrifice, until we actually go through the process of using that sacrifice, we're not free of our sins. We have to pay a price as well. In fact, as we... I don't know if I presented that lesson here or not. We've talked about it, I know, in other lessons. It is a high price that is paid on all sides for us to achieve forgiveness of our sins. There's a price to pay for pardon. There's always a cost. Yes, Jesus was the sacrifice. In some ways, we could say He did the hard part. He did the most sacrificial part, I think is a better way, because He died on Calvary. It was His blood that was shed. But that doesn't mean that we're scot-free, that we're going to get salvation without doing anything. God still requires it of us. Not only does He require us to acknowledge our belief in the Lord, turn from our wickedness, and be buried in baptism so that we can have our sins washed away, He requires us to continue to be faithful. In fact, what is the Revelation letter says? Be faithful unto death, and you'll receive a crown of righteousness. There's a price that we must pay to receive the pardon that is offered through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's also a price that we must pay in order to gain spiritual strength. We recognize this in the physical world, and the Apostle Paul uses an example that is familiar to all of us. Some are more familiar with the things involved in this than others might be, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And I use that passage to emphasize the fact that this comparison between spiritual strength and physical strength is not something that just anybody and everybody came up with. It's an example that Paul used by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, you're just like these athletes. You've got to work at it. If you want to achieve your goal, you're going to have to put forth the effort. Anybody who's ever been an athlete of any sort whatsoever recognizes that there's a price to be paid to achieve even mediocre performance, much less good performance in whatever your particular sport may be. I've never been much of an athlete. In fact, I would never describe myself as an athlete, even in the midst of when I was running cross-country track that one semester in high school. I was not an athlete. But there was a price I had to pay in order to do what I was doing. High school to junior high every afternoon. High school to junior high and back every afternoon. Every afternoon. Some afternoons also included working out in the on the field. And weird things you see the football players doing, we had to do some of those every now and then. You know, push-ups, lifting your legs up. Have you ever laid down and tried to lift your legs up and hold? Some of you have, I know. I ain't trying it now. I remember what it was like. There was a price that had to be paid. And I'll tell you what, the folks that did real well in track, they paid a heavier price than I did. I did just enough to be able to get the credit, because that's all I was looking for. The athlete recognizes that in order to gain that strength, you've got to have the right kind of foods, you've got to do the right kind of exercise. And I learned the hard way, you've got to have the right kind of food. I come home from school one day during that time and got up off the couch to go in to eat supper and passed out and fell on the floor. Come to find out, I had a mild virus or something and white blood count was down. And anyway, doctor put me on iron pills and potassium, I think it was, and it's good to go again. I'm not laying all the blame on running track or anything. There was a lot of other things going on too. But we recognize these things with physical strength. Why is it so hard for folks to recognize them to gain spiritual strength? We're told what kind of food to eat in order to grow spiritually. And of course, this gets back to the price to pay for knowledge. Peter says to long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. When the Hebrew writer writes, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, he said, you need milk, not solid food, because you're unskilled in the work of righteousness. That's not where you ought to be. You ought to be using solid food. In fact, he says solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We've been given instruction on what it is we need in order to be spiritually strong. And it's not the latest popular novel on the New York Times bestseller list, or even the one that all your Facebook friends are promoting right now. It's the Word of God. It's not even the writings of some very religious person who's trying to get us to focus on good things. It's the Word of God. It's not even the words of some preacher standing in the pulpit on Sunday morning. It's the Word of God. Can some of those things help us with understanding and knowing the Word of God? Yes, some of them can. But it's the Word of God that will make us strong. Christians understand and we know that we've been given leaders, some formally and some informally, to guide us and to help us, to direct the feeding program to some degree, to make sure that we're getting the right things. The instruction that Paul gave the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 was, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. The church has been given leaders, elders in particular, Paul's talking to here, that have the purpose of life to make sure the flock gets the right food. And if we have a little trouble trying to understand that, maybe we should go talk to John and Phyllis about those cows they got out there. They spend a good deal of time making sure those cows has got the right food at the right times. Elsewise, they just got a bunch of money that's going to float away walking around out there in that pasture. Well, in the spiritual sense, it's the same thing. If we're not careful about what kind of food we're eating, we're just going to waste away. God's given us leaders to do that. But it's not just elders who've been given that responsibility. The men of the congregation, the learned, the aged. And I don't have a lot of scriptures to go and deal with all that. I had a whole page full of scriptures already. But remember, the Hebrew writer tells us that we're to be careful and to submit to those who have the rule over us, those who are our leaders. We're told to listen to those who are teaching the Word of God, to give attention to the message that's presented. That puts a responsibility on preachers and Bible class teachers. Husbands or fathers, it says, are to raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know what that's saying? Feed them the right thing. Let me just pass that on. That goes for grandfathers too when they have the opportunity. And grandmothers. fact, if I look back and remember, there were often times I paid a whole lot more attention to my grandfathers than I did to my dad. They were older and wiser. They knew things. Dad didn't know nothing. Well, I have to be honest, from when I was a teenager, that's kind of the way it was sometimes. I learned different later, fortunately. Sometimes I learned the hard way. So we have a responsibility. Anyone that's in any kind of a leadership position over others, any kind of a guide or instructor, has a responsibility to give care, to feed the right kind of food. We need to keep ourselves free of disease. If we want to be strong, we can't get sick. That was my problem when I passed out in the floor that time. I had some sickness that the doctor said if I hadn't have been stressing myself, I probably wouldn't have ever known it was there. But still, that got in the way. We need to keep ourselves free from disease if we want to grow strong. And in the physical sense, we pretty much want to get the best care that we can possibly get. We can die from spiritual disease. Jesus said, I told you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Our sins will kill us spiritually. And we will be separated from God for all eternity. And we need to go to the right place to be cured and cleansed of spiritual disease. Repent of this wickedness, Peter told Simon the sorcerer, and pray to the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, another instance in the teaching of Jesus, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard it, He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And certainly Jesus is emphasizing a point here. We recognize that there is such a thing as preventative care. Doing what we can to keep disease from showing up. And we have plenty of passages that emphasize that. Some of the things we've already looked at, in fact, emphasize those ideas. And we must exercise. It's not just a matter of reading and studying, but of putting it into practice. Those who want to be real good as distance runners don't just run to the junior high and back every day. Some of them run 100 miles or more a week. If they want to run in a 5K, they typically run a whole lot more than 5K a week. In fact, they typically run more than 5K a day to prepare themselves for that. We've got to put it into practice. Paul told Timothy, have nothing to do with irrelevant silliness. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. There again, the Apostle Paul uses the imagery of dealing with our physical body as an example regarding how we deal with our spiritual body. And as I've been reminded time and time again, Paul did not say bodily exercise is no good. He says, understand the goodness of bodily exercise so you can understand how much more important godly exercise is. Because godly exercise is about more than keeping the body alive. It's about eternity. It's important that we exercise ourselves. The Hebrew writer told those he was writing to in verse 12 of Hebrews 5, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles or the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. Why? Because we continue reading, as we put in verse 14, they hadn't exercised themselves so that they could handle the meat of the word. It's not enough to read, study. It's not even enough to understand. We must put it into practice. Use it in our daily lives. there's a responsibility that we have to increase our strength, and we need to understand the cost that must be paid to do that. It's not going to happen overnight. Just like you're not going to become Mr. Atlas by looking at the ads in the back of the comic books. You got to get out and actually do the work. Same thing is true in regards to our spiritual lives. If you want to be what God would have you to be, you got to get out and do the work. Study. The application. We have to do the will of God. Not just see it and know what it says, but as James tells us, actually do the things we read in God's Word. There's a price to be paid for spiritual strength. And then there's a price to be paid if we want to get to heaven. Of course, all of the things we've already talked about are a part of the price that must be paid if we're going to get to heaven. But ultimately, when we're talking about the price that must be paid in order for us to gain heaven, what we're saying, what we need to understand is that we need to live in Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian brethren, he was talking about whether he was going to stay or leave. He knew his time was short and he really wanted to go on and be with Christ, but he decided he was going to stay. In verse 21 through 23, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Notice the difference between the beginning and ending of that section. He says, "For me to live is Christ." Yet at the end he said, "For me to depart and be with Christ." I would think that that would mean that for him to depart would be Christ. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul says, "For me to live means to be like Christ, mean to shine forth Christ in the world, and Christ will benefit. When I die, I'll get to be with Christ. But while I'm still here on the earth, I must be like Christ. For me to live is Christ. Advancement for the cause, the preaching of the word, the example left for others." Jesus told his apostles in John 15, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide or live in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." If we want to have complete joy, we live in Christ. Not just casually walk around in Christ every now and then. Live in Christ. That image of the vine and the branches is very detailed and very specific. The vine gets the branches get everything from the vine. We recognize that. We understand that. You cut a branch off the tree and the branch dies. Because everything it needed, everything that it had, came from the tree. If we want to be with Christ, then we've got to be with Christ. We've got to depend upon Him for all our sustenance, for all our well-being. "If you abide in my word," Jesus told the Jews that believed in him, "you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You want to be set free? Abide in the word of Christ. Live in it. We don't use that word abide very much. We use the word abode every now and then in some of our fancy writings. We say live. I live in Malvern. I live on Jester Street. That's where I do my stuff. I'm in that, a part of that. If I abide in Christ, I am in Him. I'm a part of Him, and I am completely dependent upon Him. I live by Christ. That's why Jesus could tell in the writings of Revelation chapter 2 that if they would be faithful, even though it means their death, faithful unto death, not up until, but even though it leads to death, I will give you the crown of life. Live Christ. In chapter 14 of the Revelation letter, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. If we want to attain heaven, we've got to pay the price. And the price is to live in Christ. All these other things can lead up to that and can help us with that, but ultimately that's the price we pay. We must be willing to live in Christ. And as with most everything, it boils down to two choices. You can either have the world at the expense of heaven, or you can have heaven at the expense of the world. It's an either-or situation. We sometimes look at some of the things going on around us and some of the things we have to deal with, and we say, well, there's some gray areas there. There's some areas where we can't be certain and positive. But when it comes to the decision of whether I want to go to heaven or not, it's black and white. Either I'm willing to pay the cost and do what God tells me to do in order to get there, or I'm not going. That's just the way it is. And of course, as our lesson title asks, the question for each of us is, will you pay the price? Are you willing to do what's necessary to get to heaven? I'm convinced that for the most part we are. Every now and then we stumble. We let something get in our way. When that happens, if we're truly devoted to getting to heaven, we're going to get back up. We're going to move around it, move past it, climb over it, whatever is necessary, and keep walking down the path that leads to Jesus. And if you find this morning that you're in that condition where you've fallen and you need to get over something and we can assist, time and opportunity is yours. Why not confess that sin to God and ask for forgiveness? And if we can assist in that, why not come while we stand and sing for encouragement?